2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So it's a great thing to have seating problems. Would encourage you as we come together, if there's a row in front of you that's empty, so as you come in, just fill that row. Always fill the front rows first. And here's the secret. You sit in the front row, the preacher doesn't usually look at you. Like, this is the secret sauce I'm giving you guys. If you want to avoid the preacher locking eyes with you and you get really uncomfortable, sit in the front row because he almost never focuses there. The back row, you're like fodder. You're like, that's where he's aiming. So just saying, if you don't want to be aimed at, sit up closer. That'll help you. Of course, we always want to make sure visitors and folks that are coming in late have a place to sit. And that's a good problem to have. We like having that problem. Let's make sure that we work tirelessly and relentlessly to outgrow this place and fill up the next. Amen? Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, open them, please, and focus your attention on verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are of to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death, leading unto death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I'd like to just spend a few moments of your time this morning and drawing your attention to our topic as we've been spending time discovering what a disciple is. Many of you may claim to be a disciple of Jesus, or as we talked about, a follower of Jesus. And as we've gone on this study, we start to really see the implications of what it really means to say that you're following Jesus. And it's pretty steep, isn't it? This is some pretty hard sayings. But as we've cast vision of what our new church will be and what we hope to become, we've been able to define that in very real, practical ways, powerful prospects and principles that can drive us into truly following Jesus well. And we talked about how to worship authentically and how to pray consistently and serve sacrificially and give abundantly. We talked about that last week if you guys were here. And the reality is to be a true follower of Jesus, it's not like you can say, well, I'm doing 3 out of 5. That's pretty good. No, you can't do 4 out of 5. It's pretty good. Like, these are, if you're truly going to be a follower of Jesus, all these things must be evident in your life. It must be growing in your life. And then today, we're going to talk about witnessing unashamedly. So we'll be one more week in this series, and then we'll be done and transfer to our next study. So what does it mean to witness unashamedly? Well, I just want to talk about, if you guys have probably heard of the little thing in the Dark Ages called the Black Plague, right? Maybe not be fully aware of the consequences of this and what took place, but over 100 million people died in this pandemic, including nearly half of the population of great cities like Paris and London. The Black Plague literally decimated the human race and altered the course of world history as we know it. Today we understand the disease was spread by a lethal combination of rats and fleas, but the people who experienced the plague had no idea what was causing it. Matter of fact, doctors told people to breathe the aroma of flowers and carry petals in their pockets, thinking that somehow the good fragrance would dispel or dilute the disease. Even worse, many times people dying in hospital beds were fed spoonfuls of ashes to induce violent coughing, thinking somehow they could cough up the infection. And the hope of that the affected person would spew out the secret source of their sickness, if you will. You may have probably have heard the children's rhyme of which comes from this: ring around the roses, you know, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. It's not very pleasant when you understand the reality of that children's rhyme, is it? But that's where it came from. So the reason why I mention this is this, because there is much more of a potent disease that has been destroying the world for thousands of years. And that disease is called sin. We began the study talking about the universal longing, every heart, a longing that has been implanted by our Creator God that cannot be satisfied by anything else, nor can it be suppressed by the aroma of human experience. Sexual experimentation or substance abuse only make us sicker. Spoonfuls of status or acquiring stuff to saturate this hunger inevitably will lead to vomiting, and as we foolishly ingest and search in vain for fulfillment or cure to this disease. Many people around us experience the same searching, the inability to find what they need, spewing that which follows every failed attempt. And the reality is, as you see in this children's rhyme, a very clear biblical truth, we all fall down. Here's a PTR for you, and those of you that are new to Mosaic and new to my preaching, a PTR stands for? Point to remember. Good job. All right, here's a PTR for you. The world needs the gospel in order to be cured. This is, you look at the school shootings, you look at all the problems, you look in, especially in the Shenandoah Valley and into the panhandle of West Virginia, the heroin epidemic that is literally ruining our communities, and the people are dying in violence all the time. The number one problem is not gun control. You guys realize that, right? Gun control will not fix this problem. More education on the dangers of heroin will not fix this problem. Well, if we just created better laws, we could fix this problem. Sorry. None of those things will work because the problem is sin. And it can only be addressed the way God addresses it. So in our study, we want to talk about this concept of witnessing unashamedly. Now, many times there's words in that you experience a tinge of fear. Just the very mention of it may cause a reaction for you, almost involuntarily. So, for instance, a high school student may react in fear and great horror when they hear the words pop quiz, right? Or maybe an accountant begins to sweat profusely when he hears the word audit or the IRS. Or maybe a middle-aged man carrying a few extra pounds may become instantly terrified when he hears the words diet, because he only focuses on the three first letters of that word. That means dying, right? To die. And I think many times Christians, when they hear the word about witness or evangelism, that tinge of fear begins to overwhelm them many times. As followers of Jesus, we understand that we've been called, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time, you've been called and commanded to bring the gospel or to share the gospel with other people. The problem is we don't really absolutely know how to do that very well, and we don't even really understand why it's important in the first place. If someone else is good at it, why not just let them do it? And as a result, many of times our attempts at witnessing and sharing the gospel with others seem to be stale and somewhat fruitless. Sadly, most Christians, well over 95% of all Christians, will never one time have led another believer to Jesus Christ. Not once. Now, what's even more scary is the reality is that today our church isn't doing a very good job of this, of reaching out even into its own family. 80% of all Christian young people that grow up in church and Bible-believing evangelical churches like ours go off into adulthood and leave the faith that they were founded upon. So put those two statistics together, 80% of young people are leaving the faith, and yet 95% of all Christians have never led another believer to Jesus. The consequences of that become startling. Because most believers are married. Most believers have children. At least they will someday, right? And yet they're not even winning their own family to Jesus. We want our own children to come to Christ, but we don't see us waiting or longing for anyone else to come to Christ around them. I'm going to ask you a question as we begin our study today. How much do you have to hate someone to not share Jesus with them? That one hurt a little bit, didn't it? We don't think that way, though, do we? But it's true. So I'm going to give you a sentence. We've been kind of, as we talked about this series, we've kind of given you a big idea, say it in a sentence, kind of to encapsulate everything we're talking about. So we talk about this idea of unashamed witness or unashamed boldness, if you will. I want to just give you a clear statement. That a clear, direct witness to others about your relationship with Jesus Christ brings the glory of God down in the church. So look back in your text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First of all, I want you to notice the fervor of the Christian. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, it appeared that in Asia that Paul's plans had completely fallen apart. Titus wasn't with him. What was going on in Corinth had been a mess. Paul had an open-door ministry in Troas, but didn't have peace about going there. And humanly speaking, it looked like the end of the battle, that Satan was the victor, that Paul had gone through great hardships and trials and wasn't exactly clear of what to do or where to go next. And except for one thing, that Paul had a conquering faith. Or more accurately and precisely stated, a conquering faith of Jesus Christ had a hold of Paul. And we see that Paul interrupted the sad state of the issues and the trials that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with a heartfelt praise. He was able to break out in praise and write, "Thanks be unto God." A song of praise that born out of his assurance that Paul had that he was trusting in the Lord. Dr. Wiersbe said that a believer can always be sure that God is working in everything together for good, as long as we love Him and seek to obey His will. This promise is not an excuse for carelessness or for comfort or compromise, but is an encouragement for us to have confidence and courage. Now, I want to give you guys a little AT&T. Hello? All right, we'll practice this again. We're at AT&T. Everybody go, hello? Like, dude, you need to answer the phone. Right? Don't play like you see a number and you don't want to talk to somebody. Just put it on silent, right? No, I'm going to give you a statement. You need to pick up the phone, all right? AT&T. Hello? I'm not seeing the hand signal. Let's see it here. AT&T. Hello? All right. AT&T stands for attitudes or actions to take, all right? These are things not only you need to remember, this is like you need to do something with this. Here's your point. Never doubt God in the dark what He's shown you in the light. Never doubt God in the dark what He's shown you in the light. It's at this very point that the Lord turns obstacles into opportunities. What you fail to realize, those very moments of difficulties, the very trials and hardships that you'll go through, that you'll face, just even as you heard Gina's testimony, that her unsaved friend, her unbelieving friend, would see them go through these great difficult moments, and yet it was at that very moment of those obstacles in life that became opportunities for Jesus to shine brightly through their lives. And this is what you see in Paul's statement here. Paul was confident that God was leading him in triumph. The picture here is of a Roman triumph, if you will. It's a special tribute that Rome gave to their conquering generals. It was equivalent to American ticker parade, if you will, which is, I think we're actually going to do one of them this summer. President Trump's going to have an old-fashioned military might parade, which will be interesting. Haven't seen one of those in years. Now, this is what it's referring to. Paul, he's talking about these generals would be given to this by the Roman Senate, if you will, and granted them a triumphal entry into the city, and that disarmed prisoners were chained to his chariots and his wheels, and they were made to march behind the conquering general. They were visible proof of his victories in far-flung battlefields. Now, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says this, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against who? Him? No, us. Us. Having wiped out those very requirements that was against us. Now, the idea of this wiped out is a very interesting phrase. There's two Greek contexts that were words that were used to describe this legal action. This is literally referring to a legal action. What would happen is that when you owed a debt to someone, they kept a ledger, right? And in that ledger, when the debt was either paid in full or forgiven, two things could happen. One is that they would cross out the debt. meaning that it had been paid by full either by someone else or by the person who owed the debt. It was crossed out. That was another aspect for wiped out, same Greek word. The other phrase that this word wiped out would refer to is on the parchments that they would write these ledgers, they would use a special solution that would remove the ink from off the page. So that when you looked at the ledger, you didn't see a line through it. You didn't see the debt at all. So when he refers to Jesus wiping out that which was against us, what do you think, what Greek word do you think Jesus is using here? That he just crossed out a line or that it's been completely wiped out? Completely wiped out. Praise God that if you're sitting here today and you do not yet know Jesus, first of all, we want you to understand this is a very safe place to hear a very dangerous message. We'd love to be able to share the hope with you that only comes from Christ. And here's the thing. Every bad thing, every JV move you've ever made, every stupid mistake that you've ever suffered the consequences of, every sinful, selfish desire that you've ever tried to fulfill, all of it is requiring a debt, and you can have it wiped out by the blood of the Lamb this morning. Having wiped out all the requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us, notice this, and it was taking them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Literally what Paul's referring to in this text is that as that Roman general walks in this triumphant parade and victory and makes an open display of his victory, makes a public spectacle of them. Literally, this is what Jesus has done on the cross for you and for I. I believe Paul here could see Satan chained to this very chariot. He joins in the cheering crowds and cheers on the commander-in-chief. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We talked about the fervency of a believer in Christ. Understand something, friends. You're not fighting for victory. You're fighting it. You're on the winning team. It's amazing to me that so many Christians don't act this way. You've already won. Secondly, look at the fragrance of the Christian, verses 14b and following. And through us, circle that, through us. All right, this is not, and it doesn't say through your elders, it doesn't say through a pastor. Doesn't say through some special people in the church. When it says through us, who do you think it's referring to? All of us. All. Say all. All of us. If you know Jesus, this is referring to you. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. I want you to know the fragrance of the Christian here. Here's a PTR for you, remember, just to think through these things. You have, you can have your sin washed away and forgiven by a holy God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who took the punishment of your sins. Friend, that's for you today. If you don't know Jesus, come to know him today. Don't delay. We tell people all the time, you better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. That's not something that you just put off. Secondly, that the work of God of salvation requires human witness. Only God can save a person, but he has decided sovereignly in his good will to make us a part of that very work. He has chosen us. This word diffuses here is the I word to cause to be seen, to be disclosed, or to be displayed by all the senses, to make known or to reveal, if you will. I want to note the reality of this fragrance. He says it manifests the Savior of his knowledge to us in every place. The word Savior or diffuse is the idea of odor, if you will. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 12 and verse 3 where it describes the fragrance that filled the Bethany home when Mary poured out oil upon the feet of Jesus. It's an odor, strong odor, if you will. Paul saw the Christian life in those terms. In the Old Testament, the priests were consecrated to the ministry in the sanctuary, and a fragrance of holy anointing oil was poured upon them and their garments. And then thereafter, they would carry that fragrance to everywhere they went, whether it was in their home, it was at the marketplace, whether it was out in town, whether it was meeting with some friends. Everywhere they went, that fragrance went with them. Their presence often could be sensed long before they could ever be seen. And Paul could say that the triumph of Christ was like that fragrance that was going to every place, if you will. And this is how the gospel is spread out. This is how the gospel spreads best, is when people see and sense the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his people, and they see that loveliness and that attraction. They smell that fragrance to such a degree, and they long to be a part of it. How many of you guys have ever seen a really retarded billboard sign? And you wonder, what in the world are they even advertising? Right? Like, that is the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Now, have you guys ever seen a billboard? You're like, oh, look at that. Like, you're driving down the road, you've been driving for 6 hours, and all of a sudden you see a Baconator that is the size of a Buick, right? And you haven't ate in 3 days, right? All of a sudden, man, that sign's doing something for you, right? It's calling you. You can almost smell the bacon and the cheese. And if you're a vegetarian, I'm really sorry, because that's kind of dumb, you know? just joking. I'm a meatitarian. You guys know what a meatitarian is? I only eat meat. It's a lifestyle choice. You have to commit to it, you know? This idea that it just draws you in. You realize this, that every one of you that have named the name of Jesus Christ, your life, your actions, your attitudes are a billboard for Jesus. Who's stopping at your exit? Right? This idea, this fragrance would draw people. Dr. James McDonald says this: contrary to popular opinion, God has done more to give us good news that he wants us to spread. He has given us the manner of which must accompany every method and rationale for that manner. The single term that best describes the way God wants us to give out the gospel that he has entrusted us is boldness. Say boldness. Boldness. Not cunningness, not craftiness. Boldness. The word boldness is used 42 times in the New Testament. It's translated in several ways, including openly, freely, plainly, with confidence. The most common translation is used as the word bold. And now, I know some of you, you're hearing this word bold, and you're thinking about that dear brother in Christ that's on the street corner and yelling, "Turn or burn!" You know, and he's got the signs, you know, with flames coming up, and he's yelling at people, and you're thinking, oh man, dear Lord. It's kind of like that cousin that you don't want to meet at the family reunions, or you don't want to introduce to your friends. You love him, but he's just really odd, you know? Any of you guys got family members like that? You just like, you know, this friendship is not deep enough for me to trust you to meet my friends. So how about we get together at another time? You guys look like you never have. That's what some of you do with your pastor. You're like, I don't know, he's kind of weird, you know. This idea that you think that word, that's boldness, if you will. But it really isn't. The word boldness is not a loud witness, necessarily, unless it needs to be. The word boldness isn't an obnoxious, you know, witness. It's not rude or demanding. It's not cutting or critical, if you will. I've heard many Christians describe their method of witnessing to other people for Jesus, and they'd say, well, just like it or lump it. That's just the way it is. They just don't love Jesus. They don't love truth. Maybe they just don't like the advertisement. Maybe it's the billboard's the problem, not the product. We're not talking about rude or demanding. Boldness is the furthest thing from the wild-eyed preacher screaming on the streets, "You're going to hell!" Boldness is clear, direct communication in the face of potential opposition. Let me say that again. Boldness is clear, direct communication in the face of potential opposition. Nothing more, nothing less. Look at the reaction. We see the reality of that fragrance. Let's look at the reaction of it. Verses 15 and 16. And not, of course, that everyone would be attracted by the fragrance of Christ. Paul's a realist, and he mentions that the reaction of that fragrance of what will take place. You know, again, that Paul had seen many people that have loathed and hated him. He's seen many people that turned away from that fragrance. And then he saw others, the saints, that love that fragrance. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savior unto Christ, to them that are saved, and to those sinners that are lost, that are loathed, they loathe that fragrance." So here's a point to remember. Remember this, that some will receive our witness and be saved. Others will reject our witness and perish. And that's not up to you. The main thing that ripens a person to the gospel is the circumstances of his broken life. This is something we really need to understand. Just because someone rejects what you're saying doesn't mean you've done it wrong. Doesn't mean you've done it wrong. Matter of fact, what he's saying here is that if you're actually living boldly and witnessing unashamedly, you will have a lot of people that reject what you say. Again, this triumphal procession that he's describing in our text, he's referring to those that have been led captive. How excited do you think those that have been led captive are when they're tied up to and chained to the chariot? The fragrance that got the crowd to cheer wildly and praise the commander of that army was the same fragrance that the rest of them hated. So here's the reality. I want you guys to look at your neighbor and do this. Tell them, you stink. I'm serious. You stink. Christian friends, let me help you with something. All of you stink. Now, some of you got a good stank going on, and some of you got a, like my 15-year-old teenage boy, a different kind of stank. We all stink, right? If you're a Christian, you're exuberating an aroma that there'll be some people that will love it, and there'll be other people that'll hate it. That's the reality. Here's a point you need to understand. Get this one well. If you're not willing to be the fragrance of death to those that are perishing, you can never fully and effectively be the fragrance of life to those that are being saved. The sad reality is most of us are more concerned about our popularity than someone else's conversion. God help us. And then you see in verse 15, latter part of verse 15 going to 16, he makes this incredible statement. You should circle it because what we're dealing with is the life and death of eternity of people that God has given us a responsibility to witness to and to tell them the gospel, and yet that some of those will be saved and that some of those will be damned. And then he makes this statement that really just ties up if your mind's like exploding right now. He says, who's sufficient for these things? Right? Like, how can we even process this? How can we even understand this? We carry the fragrance of Christ with us. It's wonderfully attractive to some and terribly offensive to others. This mystery of how the fragrance of Christ draws some and condemns others can be seen throughout the entire Bible. Look at the smell of Abel's burnt offering that goaded Cain into fury. Isaac and Ishmael were equally loved by Abraham. One, Isaac became a believer, Ishmael a mocker and a rebel. Esau and Jacob were twins. Jacob chose the birthright and the blessing, and Esau grew up a profane man, a real Old Testament picture of a prodigal. Ruth and Oprah were both married to Elimelech's sons, and yet they're both exposed to the truth regarding Israel's God. Ruth decided to follow, and Oprah decided to choose her own way. That's why I don't like Oprah. No. You see this all the time throughout Scripture. The fragrance of Christ is a savor of life to some and death to others. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Who is sufficient for these things? What's the point of all that? Understand something. The results aren't your problem. Leave the results up to God. Here's another reality is no one can be neutral about the fragrance. Either you hate it or you love it. Either you receive it and embrace it or you reject it. I've talked to many people that weren't Christians, and they're like, well, I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm just not ready to receive him. Well, understand something. If that's you this morning, you're not receiving him is rejecting him. And young people, let me just share this with you. You're not going to ride into heaven on your parents' coattails of Christianity. You must have your own legitimate faith in Jesus Christ. We saw the fervor of the Christian, the fragrance of the Christian. And lastly, in closing, let's look at the fidelity of the Christian in verse 17. For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of men, the sight of God in Christ. We see in verse 17, those who are a traitor to God's word. And then those that were true to God's word. Just right here, that this word that is referred to as corrupt, if you will, or peddling the word of God, makes it clear the same word is used to describe to adulterate something, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22, it says the wine sellers were mixing wine with water, using the same Greek word. They were those that were watering down truth to try to please the audience, and those that were bowing down to the intellectuals of the world, trying to take a timeless message of the gospel and try to conform the message to the context of the world. What does it mean to peddle the gospel? I think sadly today, peddling the gospel is a practice that didn't stop with the early church. It continues today. And I just wanted to mention a few kind of, so to speak, evangelistic techniques that are still prevalent in believers today. Often well-meaning Christians, but they don't realize that what they're doing is they're cheapening the gospel. So here's what I want you guys to think of. All right, what you win someone with is what you win them to. Let me say that again. What you win someone with is what you win them to. So here's some peddling of the gospel techniques that are completely irrelevant. They do not work. First, as I'll mention, is called the relationship gospel or the friendship gospel. This idea that I can just be a friend with someone and I'll just live like Jesus. I won't tell them about Jesus. I'll just live like Jesus. And eventually they'll come to me and say, what must I do to be saved? Is that possible? It's possible, I guess. But out of the hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of testimonies I've heard from Christians over 25 years, I've never heard that one. You know, this idea, well, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. That is not biblical, friends. It's the good news. You have to use words. Now, yes, you have to live consistent with the message, but you have to say something. The idea that we can just have relationships with unbelievers and that they'll get saved just out of that relationship is not true. Now, relationships are wonderful. You should have relationship. You know, you should be deeply involved and invested with unsaved people. But just the fact that you're relational with them will not win them to Christ. There's another technique that's used, and this is I would call the renowned gospel. It's the idea that we get really excited as Christians in America today when some celebrity talks about God, right? Or a football player runs into the end zone and points his finger in the air, and we get all excited. Oh, he must be a believer. Oh, look at this person mentioned faith in Jesus. And clearly, if we could just find a real popular guy to come in and tell him about how he's trusting Jesus, then, man, everybody else is going to trust Jesus too. I was a youth pastor for several years, and there's a common thing with youth pastors that they'd have this statement, well, I'm going after the captain of the football team and the captain of the cheerleading squad, because if I can win them to Christ, then everyone else will get saved, right? That's foolish. Who you need to be talking to and going after is the kid with the pocket protector and the broken glasses with tape on his nose. That kid already realizes his thing's not working. Talk to that dude about Jesus. This idea that, if people in positions of influence or popularity or celebrity status would just talk about Jesus, that would change our country. It doesn't work that way. We don't need to make the gospel hip and cool for it to be relevant. Oh, this one, the reasonable gospel technique. If we just reason with people, logically laying out step by step why they should need Jesus, the only conclusion they could possibly come to is to ask Jesus to save them. Do you realize there is a complete insanity to sin that rejects light, that rejects truth at all cost, and will not? You cannot rationalize with that. Many times we get this idea, we'll debate creation, or we'll debate this, or we'll debate that, and then if I can out-debate them, and I can prove more truth than they can, then I win, then they have to accept Jesus. Here's the thing, they don't do that. So as a believer, you're better off not even wasting your breath. Well, if we just give them enough resources, maybe that will lead them to Christ. Usually doesn't either. You know, most of the testimonies I hear from people when they ask Christ is, it goes something along this, very different versions of it, but pretty much the same, is I was walking in the road of life thinking I had the world by a tail, and I had my I'm too sexy for my shirt t-shirt on, and I was awesome, and then God dropped a boulder on my life, and my life fell apart, and someone told me about Jesus, and then I got saved. That's usually how it goes. Right? This is ironic as believers, because when we have unsaved friends or family and they're going through hard times, what do? We usually pray that they would that trial, that tragedy, that hardship would be removed from their life. When it's that very hardship that is ripening them for the gospel. Pray that God turns up the heat on your friends. Pray God turns up the heat on your family members. Point to remember here is that God has always been about forming a gospel people for a gospel mission. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and not be about mission. It's impossible, friends. It's absolutely impossible. Now, I won't call you guys out and ask you how many of you have led someone to Jesus. I'm not going to do that because that would be mean. Out of a room this size, maybe 10, 20 probably at the most. Would be able to say, yeah, I've done that. Is that bolding or prideful at all? It's just they've actually seen someone come to Christ. And by the way, once you've saw that, there's no turning back. It's like crack. It's very addictive to see someone pass from life into death, or let death from into life is absolutely amazing. So what does that mean? How do we need to do this? Here's the thing. People say, well, I don't know enough. I don't know this. I don't know that. Do you know for the fact that you're heaven bound with a hammer now? Do you know that? How many of you guys know that? Raise your hand. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm saved. That's a hillbilly's way of saying I'm saved. You're heaven bound with the hammer down, right? I'm Ricky Bobby in this thing, man. I am off to the races, right? Never saved. Understand something. If you know what Jesus has done for you in your life, that's enough. Tell someone about it. I mean, the first time this reality, Corporal Sass gave me about sharing my faith and sharing what happened to me. It was about 3 weeks after I came to Christ. I was talking to another Marine, and he's like, dude, you're different. I said, I know, man. It's weird. It's freaking me out, but I'm loving it. And he's like, what happened? I said, I met Jesus. He did something. He said, well, what did he do? I said, I don't know, man. All I know is that I was ate up and jacked up, and I'm still ate up and jacked up, but I'm free somehow. And he started asking more questions, and I was like, I don't know. I don't know. And I was like, oh. All right, I've clearly tapped out my knowledge base here. I grabbed him. I said, come with me. And I went over to Corporal Sass. I said, Corporal Sass, this person needs Jesus. Lead him to Jesus. And he got saved. I was like, whew, wow. That is so cool. I got to be a part of that. A lot of times the reason why we don't witness to others is fear. Another reason why we don't witness to others is we're just complacent. We've lost the wonder of what it means to be redeemed. Do you remember that day when you trusted Jesus? Do you remember what it was like to be a sinner on your way to hell? to carry that burden and weight with you constantly. Remember what it was like to be forgiven? Has it been so long that we've forgotten what that's like? Maybe one of the prayers that you guys need to pray is, I just need to be reminded of the wonder of redemption. But if you don't see the wonder of redemption, you're not going to be too excited about telling anybody about it. I'm going to close with a story of one of my most popular characters in history that is completely unknown to most. That is the story of John Juan. John Juan was an Illinois football player back in the day, probably about 30 years ago now. And John Juan wasn't famous. He wasn't good enough to be on the starting team. He was on the practice squad. And the University of Illinois was going to the Rose Bowl for the first time in like 5,000 years, right? They were like, I mean, Illinois is not exactly known for their football prowess, right? And so they had to win one more game to get in the Big Ten championship and to get a ticket to the Rose Bowl. And on Friday night before the game, John Juan came to his head coach and said, "Coach, you have to let me start in the game tomorrow." And the coach looked back and was kind of surprised and says, "John, you're a good kid. You're a senior. You've always done everything I've asked. But let's be honest, you play second squad to the captain of the defensive team. I mean, he was nationally ranked at the time, one of the best linemen in college football at the time." He says, "John, you haven't played a single game all year." And John Juan began to weep profusely as he pleaded with the coach, "But coach, you don't understand. You have to let me play tomorrow." The coach, unnerved by his persistence, looked for a little way of escape and said, "Well, let me sleep on it, and I'll talk to you in the morning. But I can't promise you anything. Tomorrow's game has huge implications, and we need our very best in order to win against this team." The next morning, John Juan come and knocked on his head coach's room in the hotel. Right first thing in the morning, he's like, "Coach, have you decided? Have you decided?" The coach said, "I'll tell you what I'll do, John. I'll let you start on the opening kickoff. And that's about all I can promise you. Technically, you have started a game. We'll let you do that. But that's probably going to be about it." John Juan ran off. As luck would have it, the University of Illinois was kicking off for the first start of the game. Opening kickoff, Illinois kicks off, and John Juan takes off like a dart, passing every single player, makes an open field tackle at the 15-yard line. The place just erupts. And everyone on the Illinois team is like, got the mouth draw open, like, who is that guy? They didn't even know who he was. The announcer of the game is like, "John," they had to start looking like, "Who's this number?" They didn't have it on their roster. It took them a couple minutes to find out what this number even was, who this person even was, because he's never played a single college game. And the captain of the defensive team began to lead the defense out, and the coach grabbed the defensive captain and says, "Hold on, you can't take John out of the game after a hit like that. He just knocked the bone out of that guy. I mean, we got to let him go for one more round." And the first play of the game, the opposing team tried a trick play. Halfback handoff, and then the quarterback snuck around the backside and was doing a halfback pass. For some reason, John Juan saw it perfectly. He stepped in front of the quarterback that was going to receive the pass from the halfback, intercepted the ball, ran untouched into the end zone, 6-0 with the 2 minutes starting in the game. Throughout that entire game, they missed the field goal. And for the entire game, it was a defensive game, the whole thing. It remained a 6-0 game. John Juan dominated that field. Matter of fact, they had to take the captain of the defensive team and put him in the other linebacker spot because John Juan was devastating the offense, almost single-handedly. The announcers and the crowds were amazed. This person that no one had ever heard of was playing with such ferociousness and intensity and passion. It seemed he knew where the ball was going before it ever got there. Last play of the game, the team tries to do a Hail Mary pass. Their fastest running back, fastest wide receiver streaks down the end of the right field. John Juan leaves his linebacker position, matches speeds with the fastest running back on the team, and knocks the ball down with the final seconds of the game. They said it's the first time in the history of Illinois football where the head coach was carried off the field because of the game. They had sealed their spot into the Rose Bowl. Went into the locker room, and of course the team and the fans are cheering. It's pandemonia. And the coach is looking around and sees John Wan off in the corner, just crying, weeping profusely. The coach came to him and said, "John, what's wrong with you?" He said, "What happened out there?" He said, "I've never seen you play like that. I've never seen anybody play like that." John gathered his composure, talked to his coach, said, "Coach, you remember my daddy was blind, right?" He said, "Yeah, I remember the members of the team would a lot of times bring him to the practice field so he could hear practices." And John told his coach, "Last Thursday, my daddy died. And I knew this is going to be the first time ever he's going to be able to watch me play. And I wanted to make him proud of me." What happened to John? Did John supernaturally gain some type of expertise that wasn't there? Some talent that had eluded him for so many years? No. What made the difference for John is for the first time in his life, he was playing for an audience of one. No one would have faulted John for not coming to the game. Been realistic and reasonable for him to be with his parents and his family during this great tragedy. And not many of his family members understood why John insisted on going and playing that game that day. "John, don't you know that this is more important? You don't even play anyway, John. I can understand if you were a starter and the team needed you, but you're not even a player." The reality is when people live their lives with the audience of one, the intense desire and passion that they have is rarely understood by those that live daily without it. That talent didn't come to him overnight. It had been there all along, but he didn't have the courage to pursue it. I ask you, dear friends, how many of you are living far below your potential? Because you got your eyes on every other crowd but the audience of one. This idea of witnessing unashamedly is more than just a missional technique. It's more than just a cheap ploy. But as we tell people about Jesus, our focus isn't really their sin or their need of Jesus as much as the reason why we tell people about Jesus is because our eyes are for the audience of one. Our life, our love, and our actions, everything we do is for His glory and for others' good. Many of you lack the courage to tell someone boldly and plainly about what Jesus has done. And I just want you, lovingly as I possibly can, to help you understand this, is because your eyes are in the wrong place. It has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with, well, he's extroverted, or he's A-type, or whatever. None of that matters. What matters is Jesus is watching. Are you playing for the audience of one?